Father, we thank you for giving us these voices we could sing and proclaim your truth to you, God. I pray that they have done a measure in our heart, Lord, that we would see dividends for today and through the week and through the rest of our life, God. What we sing is true, Lord, and we believe that. We thank you for your word as we turn to it. Again, give us minds of understanding, Lord, and clarity. Keep me from speaking anything against your will and of your word, God, so that the gospel will be made clear, Christ will be seen, hearts would believe and continue to believe upon him for life. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. Alrighty, would you turn to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. I preach from the NASB 1995 edition, but you can open up any translation that you have with you. If you do not have a Bible, we have a Bible on the back shelf. If you wanted to grab it, you can borrow it in the meantime while you're here this morning. But seeing the text is very important as we will go through John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, 11 through 18. We will start by reading our passage together, which says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." This morning's title is "Mary Encounters the Risen Christ." There are moments in our life when what we think we know often collides with what is actually true. And let me just give a simple illustration of that. We've all had moments of this, but where you are, for example, walking through a dark space, let's say a garage, and you see what you believe to see as a snake coiled up in the corner in the dark. And in fear, you freeze and you run inside and grab a flashlight to go out and look at it. And you shine the light on the snake, and it ends up not being a snake, rather just a garden hose. Nothing had changed in the garage. But once the light came, you changed. Your fear turned to relief. Your uncertainty turned to clarity. What you believed in the dark was corrected when the light revealed what was true. The way John has written chapter 20 is much like that. A divine flashlight shining on the greatest moment in redemptive history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is believed to be sorrow, fear, and doubt, we'll see, is turned to peace and clarity. What is believed to be permanent death is turned to resurrection life. Last week, we saw this light was shined on the clear evidence of the resurrection by the way of the tomb that was truly empty. Through the eyewitness testimony of Mary, Peter, and even John, the writer of this gospel, we watched that play out verses 1 through 10. And Christ's resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture. We saw that this resurrection was a fulfillment of what he taught to his disciples. They knew of this. John wrote out verses 1 through 10 explaining even the details around the eyewitness count indicates their actual resurrection. But with all the evidence, the disciples still see just figures in the dark, including Mary Magdalene. They do not yet believe the resurrection yet. They believe someone took his body. And our passage this morning is Mary still gripped by the darkness of sorrow and grief. And Christ himself, the light of the world, comes to her and shines the light of his resurrection onto her, giving her spiritual clarity, pushing back the confusion, and causing her to believe. He fits her unbelief with belief. See, John's gospel consistently reveals that seeing is never enough. One must believe. John chapter 1, people see Christ, but they do not receive him, John wrote. In John 1, verses 10 through 11, he was in the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. John talks about Christ coming into the world as the light shining into darkness. And so they saw him physically, yet they rejected him. Which then goes in verse 12 in chapter 1, only those who believe in his name become children of God and therefore see in the light. John chapter 2, we see a very similar thing. These signs that Jesus are doing are seen, and people have a level of faith, but that's not a saving faith. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 talk about many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But Jesus said he did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He knew that they did not believe unto salvation, they just believed according to the signs off of their own sight. So they believe because of sight, but it's a shallow and non-saving belief, which Jesus does not accept. In John 3, the Pharisees collectively admit that Jesus is from God. But this is, again, this is not saving faith. Jesus will tell him in verse 2 in chapter 3 that he must be born from above. And so they recognize him as a prophet from God, but they do not believe the prophet's message. In almost every chapter of John, we could go through John and we could see this. And here at the resurrection, that theme reaches its climax. And so just to really chart out the rest of chapter 20 in terms of viewing the resurrection like this, John shows us three encounters, the risen Christ, each designed to confront a different aspect of human unbelief. We're going to look at Mary here this morning in verses 11 through 18 as the risen Christ encounters Mary. And then in the weeks to come, we will see the disciples and we will see an encounter with Thomas. But I want us to focus on the encounter with Mary. This encounter with Mary is a fulfillment of what Jesus said back in John chapter 16, verse 20. Where he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice. This is at the death of Christ. Here Mary is weeping and lamenting with grief, great grief. But, he said, your grief will be turned into joy. The resurrection does more than what we talked about last week that prove that Christ is alive. It does something very specifically. It conquers the grip of death and the sorrow that it brings, transforming sorrow into peace, into faith, and we'll see even into mission. And that's what we'll see here as the risen Christ encounters Mary. So the first thing I want us to see as we start walking verse by verse is Mary weeps in sorrow. Verses 11 through 13. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. This verse paints this picture of a devastated Mary. The word weeping here is sobbing uncontrollably. It is what we call in our household ugly crying. It is a very, very desperate scene. And she is stooping down while doing this, seeking Christ. This is meant to be seen in contrast to verse 10. But the disciples went on their way home. Mary's tears and seeking reveal her great devotion and love to Christ. But they also reveal her unbelief in his resurrection. Mary is seeking Christ, but imagines in him still dead, showing her love for Christ is not yet aligned with truth. Mary's sorrow is real, but it is rooted in misunderstanding of what Christ had promised and what the scripture said would happen. Mary's sorrow is real. It's often been said sorrow is a mist that clouds spiritual vision. And I think that's what we see here. Her tears are blinding her to the truth that is right in front of her. And we'll see that. Verse 12, we see God's messengers are present. As she stoops down into the tomb and she looks, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant looked like this. The place where God manifested his presence was covered by the mercy seat. And on each side were two angels, cherubim, facing one another as the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verses 18 through 20 describe this as two cherubim, one on each side, guarding and overshadowing the place where atonement was made. John's picture is unmistakably similar. Two angels, one at each end where Christ's body had been, surrounding the place where the ultimate atonement was accomplished. This is what John is showing us. It's a glimpse here that Jesus is the true mercy seat, the true place of atonement. And it's also being shown to Mary. But the emphasis is she cannot see that right now. And in verse 13, these angels, they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This isn't necessarily to comfort Mary, rather call her out of her sorrow into discernment. They are calling her to spiritual understanding where she is lacking. And her reply is honest but blind. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, John's hand is heavy in writing out Mary's unbelief about this. She loves Christ. She longs for Christ. She's seeking Christ. But what is being emphasized is that she does not believe what Christ has accomplished. He has raised from the dead. And here is where the passage begins pressing on our own hearts. We often believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's something we say and believe as Christians. Yet often we live as if sorrow still rules over us. We affirm the doctrine, but quietly deny its power. We confess that Christ conquered death. We yet treat sorrow as if it still has the final say. We know he lives, but act though he cannot meet us in the places where we hurt the most. And this looks differently in each encounter throughout chapter 20. But here we see somebody who is in her grief, in her sorrow, aggressively seeking, but seeking the wrong thing. She's looking for a dead Christ rather than one that's risen. We can do the same. That was Mary in John 20. She loved Jesus, she trusted him, but in her grief she allowed sorrow to define reality instead of the promises of God. Her tears were sincere, but they revealed a heart overwhelmed, interpreting life through pain rather than through resurrection hope. And that is often us. We can articulate the truth of the resurrection, yet when sorrow settles on us, it can shrink our faith. We profess that Jesus is alive, yet still search for the hope as if we are standing outside of a tomb. We need to see this in ourselves in order to see the beauty of this next part. And that's the second thing we need to see. Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. We see this in verse 15, 14 and 15 together. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. We need to see that Jesus draws near to Mary in this state of unbelief. What a grace. It says she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, whether Jesus looks completely different in his resurrected, glorified form, or he veiled her sight, and why she doesn't recognize him is really not the focus. John is capturing this concept. Mary is struggling with unbelief, and the expression of that unbelief is in her emotions and in her sorrow with dealing with the suffering of death. And her sorrow is blinding her to the glory of the risen Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, in this moment, tears often dim our sight of Christ, though he stands right beside us. In her sorrow, she is blind to the presence of the living Lord. Illustrating this truth, faith is often veiled by grief and misunderstanding. This is why we should deal with our grief in a godly way. Our sufferings, our trials, and our pain. Because they can mar our spiritual eyes. Without seeing resurrection, sorrow can keep us from seeing our Savior. Not because Jesus is distant, but because grief can distort our perception of Him. Look how Jesus responds, though. Jesus knows her pain. He does not push her aside. He draws near to her, and He talks to her personally and intimately. Verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He questions her sorrow, and He redirects her. Jesus repeats the angel's question, because He wants her to think, why are you weeping? To expose her emotional root. Whom are you seeking? As to expose her theological root. Jesus cares about our thinking and our emotions. And the truth is, what we think is always tied to our emotions. And so Jesus is lovingly trying to reorient her on the risen Christ, as the angels have. This is not male chauvinistic, ugly language like the, you know, I think 2025 eyes can read this. This is loving language, caring for Mary Magdalene. Mary is filled with unbelief of the resurrected Savior. Therefore, she is filled with sorrow, real sorrow. One Puritan has said this, "To untie the knots of the heart, here is Jesus gently unraveling Mary's unbelief." But Mary still misunderstands. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." She thinks Jesus is a gardener, one who deals with the tombs and the dead in this garden, and amongst other things. This is what sorrow, isolated from belief in the resurrected Christ, does. It shrouds our vision where we cannot see spiritual truth. When we find ourselves full of sorrow and grief, real sorrow and grief, it's not just, I just need time to get over it. In that time that we're given graciously by the Father, we are to churn with Him to understand why we are grieving, for Him to reorient our theological root, so therefore our emotional root will be set right. And Christ does this, even with us today. Sorrow at its foundation is an implication of brokenness. in glory in the new heaven and the new earth, the new kingdom, there is no more tears. Praise God. So the sorrow that we experience today is extended from sin, the brokenness of this world. Sorrow then tempts and demands us to only see things according to the world. This is what our grief does. It tempts us to do. John is always intentional with his words. Why does he mention that she thought he was the gardener? Many see this as symbolism, that this recalls the Garden of Eden where God tended the garden. Now Christ is the new Adam, the new gardener in a sense, and tending the new creation through his resurrection. But instead of seeing the resurrected Christ, she sees a gardener who deals with, again, dead bodies and tombs. Again, her sight is saturated in death, not resurrection. You're not a man of life, you're a man of death. I think that's what John's capturing. And then it goes even further, and Jesus presses even further. And that's the third thing that we need to see here this morning, is Jesus reveals himself as the risen Lord. He doesn't just draw near, but he reveals himself, who he is, and what he is doing. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. Now comes the pivotal moment, the moment that changes everything, the moment when sorrow meets resurrection. Jesus said to her, Mary. He calls her by name. This is the voice of the Good Shepherd. This makes the encounter of Jesus very personal. This makes salvation very personal. This makes resurrection very personal. This is not just a legal thing that's going to happen in our life, spiritually now, physically at the end. This is a very personal and intimate thing. This is the voice of the Good Shepherd from John 10, verse 14, where Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus will call all of his children to himself. Mary is known. She is recognized. She is loved in a covenant love with Christ. This intimate moment is the hallmark of God's redemptive care. He draws his own to himself, not through our searching, not through our strategies, but through his sovereign call. I'm like, well, Mary was seeking. Let me go ahead and dip into the verse next week. The disciples are not. They go home, they hide behind a locked door, and they had no intention to seek Christ. He draws his own to himself. It's his sovereign call. Truth is, Mary is searching. She stayed where the disciples left. She's stooping into the tomb. But if Mary was left even in that, even in her own investigation, she still would not see Christ on her own, and Mary would have no hope. I searched years on my own strength to see the glory of God, to see salvation, to understand it. And I did not understand it until I came to the moment of belief, this type of belief that leads to submission and to worship. And that was given to me by the Lord. We cannot be left to our own devices. We cannot be left to our own seeking. We cannot be led to our own investigation. This is just one picture of Mary, of the issue of unbelief and the imprisonment it is, and the beautiful, sovereign, loving Savior who comes and saves a person from that unbelief. What a grace. The reality is, if Jesus never approached her, and again, if Jesus never said, Mary, I am he, she would have went home not long after, followed suit with the disciples. This is what this passage is capturing. Recognition does not come through Mary's searching. It doesn't come through her tears. It doesn't come through her devotion. It doesn't come through her frantic inquiry of the empty tomb. None of these things bring understanding. Revelation comes from Christ himself. And he just said one word, one divine call, intimate and personal. And suddenly, like that, the darkness of grief is pierced. Man, do you believe that? Into salvation, amen. Do you believe that with whatever you are going through today and whatever we'll go through? Man, you just need to go to Christ. I just need to go to Christ and ask him and believe what he has already given me and that he will give me all I ever need. And that doesn't take away the grief and tears and sorrow most times, but it gives it perspective and it allows us to worship in the midst of it. Revelation comes from him. And our lives is often the same. We search for comfort, we search for answers or for reasons for our pain, and yet only the true solace comes when Christ calls us by name in the midst of our suffering. Man, how many times that I've in my own head bounced around looking for those answers. Why, God? Why? And at the end of the day, he just calls me, JW, look back onto me. I'm enough. Doesn't give me the details. Doesn't explain everything to me. Doesn't even give me a worldly hope for future hope in some of the things that I'm in. He just gives me the future hope of glory. I've saved you, I will keep you, and I will bring you to the end. And man, that sets me right. That's the only thing that can set me right. There's not a song I can listen to that changes my perspective like that. There's not a person in this world that can change my perspective like that. Only Christ can do that. And it can only happen through an intimate relationship with him. Dogmatic, empty religion can't do that. Can't do that, folks. Do you have a personal Savior? Has he came to you? Has he said you by name? And I don't mean you verbally heard him say your name. I just mean, have you experienced him? Man, a friend Michael here this morning prayed for me. He said he prayed that I would feel, experience the presence of the Lord as I preach. It's so true. It's not just about black and white letters and concepts and instructions and academics. It's about Jesus. It's about a real experience, a real Savior, a real salvation. And that's what John's pointing here. And that's what we see, what's being shown to Mary. And look at her response. Her response is immediate. When she sees Jesus' glory, when she sees that he is raised from the dead, when she's given eyes to see, what does she say? Hold on, let me go verify this with some other people. Let me pray about this. No, she says, Rabboni, which is my teacher. I think a more clear translation is my master. The spiritual revelation of the risen Lord always leads to this, submission and worship. How do you know that you've actually encountered the real Christ? Because when you do, you submit to him and you worship him. That's why he said a few chapters back, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you've really experienced me, if I really know you, if you really know me, you'll obey my commands. There's submission and worship. Matthew chapter 7 talks about the people who have not really experienced Christ and they do not know him. Even though they look the part, they've done things. God has used them in mighty ways. They never knew him. Depart from me. This is exactly what Jesus begins to do, though. He begins to be her Lord and her teacher immediately. I love this. Don't look at this as an evil thing or a bad thing or that Jesus is, you know, not soft with her or gentle with her. He says, do not cling to me. So she's clinging to him as anybody would. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. This is not a rebuke of devotion at all, but a redirection of focus. He's being our good master. He's being our perfect master and perfect teacher. If Mary would have had to continue clinging to his physical presence, he would not have taught the idea of what is about to come. Christ is calling her to a new reality in terms of how she will relate to him. He's preparing her to cling to him spiritually rather than physically. This is not an unloving moment. In this verse, Jesus gently tells Mary not to hold on to him physically and points her beyond the moment to his ascension where he will reign. His resurrection secures our adoption as God's children. This is the my father and your father language, which again, this opens up this intimate relationship with the Father. At the same time, he commissions her, though. He commissions Mary to proclaim the good news, reminding us that experiencing the risen Christ always carries a mission to bear witness to others of his life, hope, and victory over death. When sorrow or loss tempts us to cling to what is gone, Jesus redirects our hearts to himself, reassures us of our identity in him, and calls us to live as witnesses of his resurrection, carrying hope to a hurting world. This is why ungodly grief and sorrow, not through the lens of the resurrection, will work against your mission that's been given to you by God. There are people, Christian people, who are tempted and fall into the way of being sorrowful to the point where it affects their mission, that renders them useless in terms of the mission field. This is the importance for us to deal with grief in a godly way. The fourth thing I want us to see in verse 18 is that Mary becomes a witness of the risen Christ. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her, the very thing that he said in the verse above. The one who moments ago was filled with sorrow and grief is now filled with hope and mission, and becomes the first herald of the risen Christ, which then ties into last week's message. You wouldn't, in the first century, women's testimonies were not dealt with in a serious way. So if you were fabricating a resurrection, which is John's hope is to show that this hasn't been fabricated, you would never give it into the hands of a woman in the first century as the first herald of this news. So again, that ties back to last week. This really happened. This is written in such a way, within its context of the first century, that it actually happened. It's an eyewitness account. Notice Mary does not announce her experience. She doesn't proclaim her emotions. She doesn't get a Bible study together and all get in her emotions about where she was and then the last 5 minutes talk about where she is now. She goes and she simply just declares, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord." And she says the things that he said to her, emphasizing the character and the person of Christ and what he has done and what he has said. That's the mission. Not to answer everybody's rebuttal and excuse of why they will not submit to Christ. The mission is you go and you say, "I've seen the Lord. This is who he is, and this is what he has done. And I know that because he said so in his word." That's the mission. This is the power of the resurrection. She says, "I have seen the Lord." From despair to declaration, from sorrow to mission, from grief to witness. Christ does not just appear to Mary. He appears and he transforms her. He does not just care about her comfort and deals with that. He comforts her and then he commissions her. So it's not that he comforts her and renders her in solitude. He comforts her and then sends her out. John is showing that there is no kind of unbelief that is beyond the reach of the risen Christ. The darkness of suffering is no match for the light of the resurrected Christ. And in church, I want to walk through just three ways this passage should encourage us. And in a way, this should be a review. One, Jesus meets you wherever you are. Praise God. That's at the point of salvation. Praise God. And that's also at the point of today. He meets you where you are. Mary is confused. She's overwhelmed. She's sobbing. And Jesus comes to her. She's in unbelief. He comes to her. He does not wait for her to get her theology straight. He does not demand her to stop crying. He just simply comes. Church, hear this. Your tears do not repel Christ. They attract him. He meets grieving saints with grace and not distance. Amen? Be like that to your brother and sister in Christ. And be a light to the rest of the world that that's your character. Because it's his. Second thing, Jesus is greater than your suffering. Jesus is greater than your suffering. He's greater than your pain. He's greater than your past. When Mary sees the risen Christ, her sorrow melts away. Why? Why? And I'm not trying to get theological, just very simply, because the resurrection solves the root cause of all human suffering, which is death extended from sin. And he solved it. He conquered it. And so there's nothing outside of the grasp of God. Pain cannot outweigh Christ. Sorrow cannot outweigh Christ. He is heavier in the scales than all of your suffering combined. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And a fraction of that spiritually, but fullness has been revealed now. And we await the consummation of that. So nothing is greater than Jesus, especially our suffering and our sorrow and our grief. Thirdly, Jesus conquers sorrow by conquering death. That's what we see here. He conquers sorrow by conquering death. There's no other way out of it. If you do not have the hope of resurrection life in Christ's resurrection, there is no fix to this. You can only psychotically pretend it doesn't exist. Or distract yourself or numb yourself with the things of this world long enough so that you become apathetic to the point that you no longer face it. But even if you do that, you will enter into an eternity of that where you will truly feel and know that. But Jesus conquers sorrow by conquering death. At the root, Mary's sorrow was an expression of unbelief. Unbelief in the accomplishment of his work. And this is where the text presses us again. Do we believe he rose? Yes, but do you believe what the resurrection accomplishes? Do you believe sorrow has been conquered? Do you believe that death is no longer the thing that reigns in your life? Do you believe peace is yours in Christ? Do you believe the resurrection gives you unbreakable access to the Father? This is where everyday Christian unbelief often shows itself. We say Jesus lives, but we act though as if sorrow reigns. But Mary teaches us this. Seeing the risen Christ gives the believer peace even in suffering. You might say, well, I have real pain. I have scars. People have done horrible things to me. This world's not been good to me. Or you have not done good things. And so you have real pain. You have a real Savior. He really rose from the dead. Your sorrow may remain in this life. We reap what we sow practically in this world. Your sorrow may remain. You'll have memories. I think the more mature you become in Christ, the more memories of things you've done wrong and hurt people. That will never go away. And God never tells you to act like it never happened. But it does not have to rule us. It cannot rule us. It does not define us. And it does not last. Christ has conquered death, and therefore Christ has conquered our sorrow and our pain and our past. And so at the tomb, the first tears shed at the resurrection morning were not tears of joy, but tears of confusion and pain. But then Jesus came, and he shined his light of the resurrection by calling Mary's name as the risen Savior himself, he revealed. And her sorrow gave way to worship, which gave way to mission. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian experience. Grief transformed by the living Christ, pain overruled by the resurrection truth, sorrow conquered by the Savior who conquered death. The question today is not merely, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? The question is, do you believe what his resurrection accomplished for you and continues to accomplish for you right now, even in your own suffering? May we, like Mary, walk from the tomb of our sorrow and suffering and declare, I too have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us, such a gracious God. To be met again with your scripture, Lord, and the truth that, you know, we're not here because of our own self-merit or effort or our own seeking, though those are ways, Lord, that you honor and you come to on your own accord in reasoning and sovereignty to save those